Wednesday. What a wonderful night. If you weren't able to be here, I hope you can come another year. I don't have the official numbers, but by the time, seven, just a little after seven rolled around, it was pretty packed in here. So it was a great thing. So be praying over that, actually. That connections we make, we don't just do that so that we have a good night. That's fine. It's fun. We like that. We don't do it because it's an alternative to Halloween. We do it because it's an opportunity to make connections with our neighborhood, with our friends, family, and neighbors. And we pray that through coming here and through making, building some relationships and making some connections, that those people will connect with Jesus too. So we're praying about that in the days and weeks coming, and as we head towards our Christmas Eve service, which tends to be a lot bigger and fuller, and we get neighbors and your friends and family as well. And that's our heart. And thanks, Chantel, for sharing this morning. If you can grab a box back there, do that. If we run out of boxes, that's fine. Find your own box. But we'd love to surpass her. I think we can do that. Can you believe she makes 100 boxes herself? So I had the privilege to perform their wedding. She's nuts about Christmas. So she's not lying. And so it's great. So I'm so glad that we're able to get behind that and have her at the helm with some of the admin and stuff like that. Well, this morning we have a very special guest with us in a special presentation. We've been talking about this for a while. I was sharing this morning with Laura Barron is here from Jews for Jesus. You would have got a card on your way in. And that's an opportunity for you to partner with their ministry to give a free will offering. There is a basket at the back. You can place your gift. You can write your checks. All the information is there, or cash. You can put that in the back to support and help their organization. But we've been talking about this as leadership for a little while. And they have been here before, but not for many, 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 many years. And so we're just so pleased that Laura can be with us this morning. And would you welcome her as she comes?
Shalom. Let's try that again, okay? Shalom. Oh, much better. You know how to make a nice Jewish girl feel right at home. So a lot of times people go, Laura, why do you say shalom when you walk in the door? And then you walk back out the door and you say shalom again. I mean, what does it mean? Hello or goodbye or peace? Well, it means all those things, but it really works for me because I never know whether I'm coming or going. So, shalom. I do have to tell you, though, a lot of times I tell people that I work with Jews for Jesus, and they look at me like I'm totally confused. And they say, Laura, Jews for Jesus, that just doesn't make any sense. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like saying vegetarians for roast beef or something. But if you really think about it, all the first followers of Jesus were Jewish, weren't they? All the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, with the possible exception of Luke. Well, he was a doctor, so you never know. And let's not forget that Jesus himself was Jewish. And if you really think about it, the biggest problem we had in the first century wasn't Jews for Jesus, but Gentiles for Jesus. Do you remember God had to tell Peter 3 times in the vision to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and tell him that he too could follow Jesus as his Messiah? Well, Peter arrived at Cornelius' home. Cornelius received the word of God gladly, and then, oy vey, we had problems. Because now Peter had to go back and tell all the other Jews for Jesus that now a Gentile wanted to follow Jesus too. We had to hold the very first church council meeting to decide on this burning issue of Gentiles for Jesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. But don't worry, we decided it was a good thing that Jews and Gentiles could worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together, with that middle wall of partition broken down once and for all. And we decided it was such a good thing, we sent you some of our best missionaries. We sent you Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Timothy, and they did such an amazing job that now there are more of you than there are of us. So if you were curious about what we do at Jews for Jesus, is we simply get the gospel message back into the Jewish community and raise the banner that believing in Jesus is actually the most Jewish thing you can do, because he really is the promised Messiah of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we do that in a lot of ways. We do a lot more than speak in churches and tell Christians about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. You'll see us in public spaces, on campuses, in the marketplace, trying to make gospel connections with people, whether it's through a piece of literature or giving out a bottle of cold water or iced tea in the summer, hot chocolate on Boxing Day in front of Eaton Center. We're really trying to connect with people. And really the heart of our ministry is meeting with people one-on-one. And with God's help, we open the scriptures with them and pray with them. And if they receive Jesus as their Messiah, we plant them in good local congregations wherever they live. So that kind of in a nutshell is how we operate at Jews for Jesus. My husband and I, Andrew is my husband's name, were actually the first permanent overseas missionaries of Jews for Jesus. We were always primarily in North American ministry, only in cities throughout the U.S. and in Canada. And then in 1989, we received a Macedonian call to go to South Africa. And as we were flying there, the Berlin Wall was coming down. And we really saw the world really open up, really explode for the gospel, even in our ministry. We now have branches in 14 countries, 28 cities, and in 8 languages around the world. We're in several cities in Eastern Europe, Odessa and Kiev and Moscow. We're in Paris, France, in London, England. We're in Sydney, Australia now. We just opened a branch recently in Berlin, in Germany. Jewish people are moving back to Berlin. There's over 20,000 Israelis living there now. And the most encouraging news I can give you is that our largest branch now, our fastest growing branch with the most staff, is in Tel Aviv, Israel. And that's all in my lifetime for sure, but this is the past 25 years or so, just seeing more of the gospel go to more Jewish people than ever before. So I really wanted to encourage you with that. I'm going to take a second to explain this card, sort of get it out of the way. I don't think it's rude if you write while I'm talking. Just wave it at me. This is the only exercise you're getting before lunch, so you might as well be vigorous. You've figured out that Jews have traditions, so we created our own at Jews for Jesus. We call it the tearing of the card in unison on the count of three. Don't look at me like that. It's fun, okay? I'll count in Hebrew just to see how clever you are. Echad, shtaim, shalosh. Okay, I guess you didn't get that. Well, anyway, you should have two pieces unless you're unusually coordinated. We've taken the trouble to add the second part of the card. This is the most important way you can be involved with our ministry. It's through your prayers. I don't say that lightly. I know this is a praying congregation. We need you to pray for our ministry. We happen to be undertaking one of the biggest evangelistic challenges of our ministry, and we're keeping this on the down low, but I'll show you a video. We have been running an outreach called Operation Behold Your God. We've been doing this since the year 2000. We've been in 70 cities around the world, but in all 12 regions of Israel. And now we're having our staff gather there all together with churches who want to join us in Jerusalem in 2018. So there are lots of challenges awaiting us to preach the gospel there in that city that Jesus wept over and the city that he'll return to. So please put this where it will remind you to pray for us, your purse, your Bible, by your bed, wherever. That's why we've added that. This is not a pledge card. It's an involvement card. Just fill in the information on both sides and then drop it in the basket at the back after the service, and I'll keep in touch with you. A lot of times, I don't have the time this morning to share with you how I became a believer in Jesus, but I do have a YouTube link that I can send you of my testimony, just a short testimony. And if you have a Jewish friend, that might be a good way to start a conversation. Just text them that link or email it to them. So do encourage you to fill that in. So if you do want to give a gift to Jews for Jesus, please put the amount on there with your information. We're the ones who will properly thank you and receipt you. And what I need to tell you is that Jews for Jesus is not a church, and we're not a substitute for one. And we firmly believe you need to support your church first. And if you give gifts to ministries like ours, it's something that's above and beyond your regular tithes and offerings. So if you do want to give a gift, please put it on there, and I will properly thank you and receipt you. There's lots of free literature. Please take it. Avail yourselves of that. I have some good resources, the Feasts of Israel, which goes through all 7 feasts that are in Leviticus 23. I'm only going to touch on the Feast of Tabernacles this morning. Some of you may have Jewish people, coworkers, maybe neighbors, someone you know, pointers on bringing the gospel to them, samples of our newsletter. There's some not-so-free stuff back there. So if you want some of the not-so-free literature, you kind of have to see me before you leave. I have books on all the feasts, which go into a lot more detail than I could go. Also, testimonies of Jews who become believers in Jesus. But really, the most important thing is that we're all involved in some way in reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So let's look at a five-minute clip of our work in Israel to give you a better idea, and then we'll dive into the scriptures together.
So we're on our way to Tel Aviv to visit with the Jews for Jesus team. We've talked a lot on this show about bringing the gospel to the Jews, sharing the gospel in Israel, and so on and so forth. And today we're meeting with people who really do it professionally. And by professionally, I mean they've been doing it for decades. They're really good at it. So we're going to hear about why they do it, how they do it, and more importantly, get to see them in action on the streets of Tel Aviv and see what it really looks like to bring the gospel of Jesus in Israel in 2015 to the Jewish people. We met with Dan Sered, who's the Israel Director of Jews for Jesus. He oversees a team of evangelists who daily bring the gospel to Israeli society.
It is a ministry we started in 1973 in San Francisco, California, at the end of the Jesus movement. And a lot of those hippies that came to faith in the States as a part of the Jesus movement were Jewish people. A lot of the hippies were Jewish people, and hence Jews for Jesus began. It's an evangelistic ministry, a parachurch ministry, if you will, that exists to make the messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide.
Let me ask you sort of an obvious question, an obvious answer possibly to you. Why does a Jew need to believe in Jesus?
Well, first of all, everybody needs to believe in Jesus. It's very important for us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah of the world. Jesus came as the Savior of everyone. Jewish people aren't different than Gentiles.
There are people out there who say Jews don't need to believe in Jesus, and they say the reason is because they've already got a covenant with God. They've got a covenant that supersedes Jesus, that supersedes, you know, the need for that sacrifice.
That is not true, because that goes against the Bible. The Apostle Paul said, talking to Jewish people, said, you know, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.
We met up with Eli Birenbaum, who's an old-time friend of mine. He's been running the Young Adults Outreach from the Moshe Rosen Center in southern Tel Aviv, which is trying to impact the neighborhood.
So, you know, around the world, religious places or people that places of faith are kind of used only for those who believe. And we really want our space to reach out to the community, even for those that don't believe. Yes, we want to show them the light of Jesus, but we also want to bless their community in a way that we're present, because we're here for the long term. So we want to be able to show them that they can come in and use this space as their own, and they get to meet people that believe in Jesus and hear a little bit more about it. I see the purpose of the center is twofold. One is to empower the next generation of Jewish believers to be bold in their faith and to share their faith with their peers. And the second one is to really impact a cultural change in where culture is created. You know, this is the Cindy Center. This is where culture is created, and we believe we can impact this culture for Jesus.
Can you sort of lay out for us the different methods in which you try to get your message or our message to the Jewish people?
Yeah. Here in Jews for Jesus, well, we have kind of like, if you will, two methods of ministry, of evangelism. We have the proclamation evangelism, which is, again, you know, taking our message to the streets, taking our message to the media, proclaiming the gospel for everyone to hear, that this guy that you know is Yeshua, his real name is Yeshua, Jesus, and that he is Yeshua, that he brings salvation, if you will. That's kind of our slogan. And then we have another approach, which is presence ministry. So we have proclamation ministry and presence ministry. In presence ministry, we have a presence where we want to serve this neighborhood. And we have this facility named after our founder, Moshe Rosen. And, you know, we are hosting events here, if it's galleries or lectures. And through that, build relationships. It's all about people. And it's all about ministering to people. So through whatever methodology, our goal is always to serve and minister to that individual.
We headed out with the Jews for Jesus team to see them in action on the streets of Tel Aviv, bringing the gospel to the people of Israel.
You know what? People like to talk about this. They want to have these conversations and they say, yeah, yeah, it's interesting. Tell me more about it. But of course, there are some people that are on hurry and they don't have time to stop and talk. And there are some people who already made their mind with different prejudices, so they don't want to talk. There is a mix of people.
You have the people who, you know, are willing to take a flyer. You have people who are willing to stop and talk. You have people who are willing to give you their contact information. Then you have people who are willing to actually meet with you or have a conversation. And then, you know, you have people who are willing to look seriously into Yeshua, Jesus' claims. And then you have the very few who open their hearts and give their lives to the Lord.
There are many organizations and people in Israel who are promoting God's kingdom. And the brothers and sisters from Jews for Jesus have been at this for decades. Day in and out, they're sharing the gospel on the streets of Israel. And when you hear what they have to say, you can tell they mean business. They're serious about this. So when you pray and think about Israel, these are the people on the ground. These are the soldiers in the trenches who are fighting to promote God's kingdom in this land.
So I thank you for praying with us. Maybe that gave you a better idea of what our ministry looks like there. I've been actually doing a Bible study through the book of Nehemiah. That's not what we're looking at today. But it struck me again that as the book of the law was opened for the first time in a long time after the walls were rebuilt, they stumbled upon this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they stopped their weeping, their cycle of repentance and their grief over the loss of their faith, and they were commanded to rejoice. And that's really the takeaway from this festival. And it really, after they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, because they had read the law, they went into full-blown revival. And it's one of the best revivals to read about. I'll be teaching about on Nehemiah 9 and 10 this week. But the Feast of Tabernacles is really a feast that celebrates God's presence. And, you know, you kind of wonder how our people got this idea that God was present. Because so often you read the scripture, and even our own history and our literature are filled with a lot of pain, a lot of affliction, and a lot of periods of silence. But this feast reminds us that in his silence, he's not absent. He actually dwells with us. He tabernacles with us. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a dwelling place. He takes pleasure in making his presence known, even in these times of silence and even amongst the rebellious people. So I've just pulled out a few scriptures for you to show that our people were always longing for God to dwell with us, desiring God's presence, and actually declaring faith that he does dwell with us. He may be silent, but he is there. He tabernacles with us. And then Psalm 83:1, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. We feel like that when we're going through our own pain and our own times of affliction. We need to remind ourselves that even though he's silent, he's still there. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David felt such a separation from God because of his own sin in times of repentance, and he faced the consequences of that sin, but he wanted God to dwell with him. O Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I know we all feel like this, and that's why I think we have such a good prayer book in the book of Psalms, and a reminder that through the festivals, he is dwelling with us. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. My Lord, how long? How long? I think you're getting the idea. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. This is the faith. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. So actually, you share with me in the rich heritage that I'm bringing to you today. You share in the rich heritage of the people of Israel. All that God did to reveal himself through the festivals, this is your heritage in the Messiah. I know that doesn't mean that you have to come and build a big booth in your house unless you want to and actually celebrate the festival with all of its physical symbols, but this is your heritage. And the biblical Jewish calendar in slide 8 outlines the cycle of the celebrations of the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And these feasts, they're actually a tutor for us, a schoolmaster for Israel and for us. They were meant in order to lead them to the Savior, to the Messiah. And all the feasts of the Lord find their fulfillment in Christ and in the new covenant. So the spring holidays, I'm just going to run through them, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a week. All of these you'll find that Jesus celebrated in the New Testament. You may not have noticed them when you're reading the Gospels, but they're all there. And the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. And then the fall holidays, which we just finished, the seventh month, they all fall in the seventh month, the month of Elul, which is always September or October, is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. 10 days later is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You'll find all these in Leviticus 23. And then ultimately, the cycle of the feast ends with the Feast of Tabernacles. So I have a few R's to give you so that you remember. Passover is that festival of redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time when you're reminded to put your sin away. The leaven is a symbol of sin in the scripture. What happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Does anyone know? The resurrection of Jesus. So he offered himself as the Lamb of God for our sins, a sinless offering according to the scriptures, and rose again, the first fruits of those risen from the dead. And then we count 50 days till what? We call this Shavuot in Hebrew, but you know it as Pentecost, a time of regeneration, a time when the Spirit fell on us. We were given that gift, and the church was born. And so after we have redemption and resurrection and regeneration, we get to Rosh Hashanah, which institutes a time of repentance. These are called the days of the awe in the Jewish calendar, a time when we make relationships right, we examine the sin in our own hearts, and culminates in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is a time of reconciliation with God, a time that we ask for him to write us in the book of life. As soon as you are forgiven, the evening of the Day of Atonement, you start to build your sukkah booth or your tabernacle. And this is a festival of rejoicing. So do you see God's plan of salvation just in Leviticus 23? That you cannot rejoice if you have not repented and been reconciled to God. That's how we celebrate this feast. So there's all your R's. I hope you remember that. So this really completes the festival season, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it lasts 7 days. You've probably noticed in the scriptures the number 7 represents divine perfection or completion. You know, you have this holiday, which is in the seventh month, lasts for 7 days. The Sabbath, which is a holiday listed in Leviticus 23, is on the seventh day and reminds us when God rested from the work of his creation. That's all I'll say about sevens, but there's a lot in there. But you know, Jesus celebrated this feast. You see it throughout the Gospels, and he applied its meaning to his own life and mission. And what's more, Sukkot's actually a prophetic festival, looking forward to God's ultimate plan for all the ages. Let's read Leviticus 23. Don't yawn. Sometimes when I say, let's turn to Leviticus 23, people start checking out on me. But let's just read that together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. The next slide. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever. Throughout your generations, you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Next slide. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God knows we need some repetition, right? We need reminders. He keeps telling us to celebrate, to rejoice, to remember, to teach it to our children. And I just want to point out those two commands that God gave us in this passage, and then we'll look at some of the ways in which those commands were to be carried out. Look at slide 12. The purpose of Sukkot is stated succinctly towards the end of this passage, that your generations may know. A lot of you here hope to pass on your heritage of faith to your children. We have to be intentional about that, and we have to have ways that they remember. And this is what God commanded. He wanted the children of Israel to do this so that it would be passed on to future generations. God wanted his people to remember. And how could parents teach their generations, their children, what God had done if they forgot themselves? That's why you need to keep yourselves close to the Lord. Otherwise, your faith just sounds empty to them, right? It has to be reality. And so, although you don't see a specific command to remember, it's implied in the purpose of the holiday that your generations may know. The next slide, there's another equally important command given here, and that is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. We don't always feel like rejoicing. This is not a feeling. This is a command to rejoice in the Lord. And this isn't just about rejoicing a little. It's to rejoice for 7 days. Can you imagine? Maybe you find, you know, okay, I've got to rejoice over Christmas and the Christmas holidays. But if God told you to take 7 days and rejoice, what that would do, how that would change your life and your perspective. And let's look at verse 39 in the next slide. He repeats it 3 times, right? Are we there? The next slide. 14 or 15. No, 14. Sorry. I messed up the numbers in this. But Sukkot actually coincides with the months of September and October, and it's an 8-day festival because there are these 7 days of rejoicing, plus a day of special assembly on the 8th. We call it the Hoshana Rabbah. And the next slide, Leviticus 23, describes 2 key elements to help us obey these commands to remember and rejoice. We rejoice with choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And I'll explain some of that a little bit later. Let's look at what these booths look like in the next several slides, because I keep talking about dwelling in booths and sukkah booths. So this is what one looks like. We're actually commanded to eat in the sukkah booth and to dwell there. Let's just flip through these. There's another sukkah booth. I love how the white tablecloths are there. This is what Sukkot looks like in Israel in a lot of places. They just build them out from their porches. Let's go to the next one. See, that's full. And you'll see this, I don't know about in Kitchener, but definitely in Toronto, you drive by the synagogues and they're all built out front, and you're invited to gather together and to rejoice and to eat and celebrate the heart. In New York, it's not quite so observable. On Passover in New York, it's funny because we're commanded to burn all of the leaven before the holiday, and most people don't have a backyard, so they drag their barbecues out front and burn all the leaven there. Let's go to the next one. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So you saw that those tabernacles, they all had roofs that were sort of thatched because you're commanded to be able to see the heavens, to see the stars, right? And that's where the festival draws its name, that tabernacle or booth. and God commanded the children of Israel to build and to live in temporary huts for 1 week each year. This is one of the three festivals on the calendar that all Jewish males were required to go up to the temple in Jerusalem, no matter where they lived. And you would see these booths back then, not in high-rise apartment buildings, but dotting the landscape all the way up to the temple. And you can see Jewish neighborhoods, as you saw, all throughout the world dotted with these tabernacles. Some are more simple than others. Some have really kind of fancy interiors. I used to actually bring kind of a collapsible sukkah booth, but I would have to get here an hour earlier and wear my gym clothes and put it up and then change. So I just brought the fruit that I used to hang from that. I'm not very good in construction, that's all I'll say. But I will say that, you know, since we're commanded to live in these booths for 7 days, they become very elaborate, and most of the booths have Wi-Fi. I'm not sure that's what God's intended. They used to have TV antennas sticking out of them, and I don't think that's what God exactly had in mind when he commanded us to live in these temporary dwellings. We hang all these fruits from the sukkah, and children decorate the booths with things that drawings they've made or paper chains. And it's really a harvest celebration, which coincides with other harvest celebrations, as we know, and a thankfulness of God's provision before the winter, and a prayer for the coming rains for the harvest. And God commanded the Jewish people to dwell in booths because he wanted us to remember that deliverance out, that he wrought in bringing our ancestors out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Over and over again, God identifies himself as the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Maybe we're forgetful. It seems like we always need to be reminded who God is and what he's done for us. And these festivals reveal his character and his plan of redemption. It's very easy to forget. And back in the wilderness, we know my people were very quick to forget how God miraculously delivered us. We started complaining. How many of you are familiar with Keith Green? He was a singer from about 30 years ago. Yeah, he has a great song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." I love that. I think it describes it really well. You know, eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Oh, what breath, we're dining out in style. And he talks about how we're complaining that it was so much better back there. But we have to remember what God did for us. You know, as soon as the food and the water began to run low, you know, they were complaining, "Moses, we didn't have enough trouble back in the land of Egypt. You had to bring us out to the wilderness to die." It's easy for us to point fingers, but I think we do the same thing in our own lives. And throughout those wilderness wanderings, God provided reminders of his watch care. And this is repeated again in the book of Nehemiah. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That constant affirmation that he's guiding us. And the tabernacle itself pointed to God's provision and his presence as he sojourned with Jewish people in the desert. Yes, God caused us to wander for 40 years because of our lack of faith, but he did not cause us to wander alone. He tabernacled with us. He dwelled with us. He takes pleasure in making himself known, even in the midst of our rebellion. And he may have been silent, but he was present. And God made a place for himself in the midst of a rebellious people. It's a good reminder for us. God wanted the children of Israel to remember all these things, and that's why he instructed us to build booths for this week-long holiday. And he also wanted us to reflect on the temporary nature of the sukkah. I think this is good for us too, because once we were comfortably settled, we would remember not to trust in the things of the world, which are temporary, but in the one who provided them for us. Only in him, only he is permanent. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just sojourners passing through here. And we forget that in the busyness of our own lives. And this festival helps us to remember that his deliverance was a call to renew our dependence on him. And it's a good lesson for all of us to heed. Leave your homes. Go outside. The world is not permanent. Neither are you. Don't look to the world for permanence. Don't look to the world for satisfaction. The world can't do it. It won't. It was never meant to do it. He gives us things for our pleasure, but we're to be satisfied in him, the provider of all things. And when we remember, the natural outcome is to rejoice. Rejoicing is so essential to celebrating Sukkot that it's actually called the season of our rejoicing. We were to rejoice that God had provided yet another harvest, and we were to respond with thanksgiving. Now, I happen to be from the U.S., so now we are looking forward to our season of Thanksgiving. It always feels still after over 20 years in Canada, very early in October. And we don't start talking about Christmas till, obviously, the Friday after Thanksgiving. But it's that same sense. It's traditional at this time not to eat a turkey and harvest vegetables, but to eat a fruit salad made from the crops that were harvested in Israel during this time, which included grapes and figs and pomegranates and dates. And that's where we saw that commandment in Leviticus 23:40, take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice. Look at slide 23. The second element of Sukkot, which helps us fulfill the command to rejoice, is actually two items, and it's the lulav. How many of you have seen a lulav before? Maybe one or two of you. I didn't think so. That's why I brought one. And an etrog. This is not a lemon. It's a citron, okay? And the etrog traditionally is supposed to represent your heart. So we wave these in the sukkah booth. This is part of the celebration of Sukkot to show that we praise God and we rejoice with our hearts, our lips, our eyes, and every move we make. This is supposed to represent the spine. This is traditional. The willow branches to the lips, and the myrtle, the eyes, and the etrog, our heart. So we praise God with all our being, with everything he has provided. And family members, every family member takes a turn in waving these. And you wave them above your head to show God is above you, and down below, and from the east to the west, he's ruler over all, acknowledging him to whom all four directions belong in heaven on earth. And Jesus not only celebrated this holiday, he used it to make earth-shaking statements about himself. Maybe you've never noticed this before. During the time of Christ, Sukkot was a holiday of such importance that it was simply referred to as the feast. Or you might see that in the Gospels. He came up for the feast. It was called the Feast of the Lord, or even just the feast. So look at slide 24. And look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. At this time, if you read from the beginning of the chapter, you see the Jewish leaders were openly opposing Jesus, seeking to have him arrested. In verse 2 of chapter 7, we learn that it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus' own brothers are doubting him right now and daring him to show himself in Jerusalem for the celebration. Remember, all the Jewish males from all over are gathered there together. It's a huge crowd. And Jesus refuses to go with them, but he does go to Jerusalem privately without fanfare. And he begins to teach in the temple. You'll see that in verse 14. And immediately there's this buzzing around Jerusalem as people ask, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And Jesus takes two traditional symbols from the Feast of Tabernacles to answer that very question, water and light. On the last and greatest day of the festival, this is the seventh day, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And you need to know that this seventh day was supposed to be a special day of rest. Remember we read that in Leviticus? Set apart from others. It was known as the Hoshana Rabbah, the great day. And my people developed special observances and traditions to mark this special day. And let's look at the next slide. The most spectacular of these was the water drawing ceremony. So imagine a whole parade of worshipers and flutists, the whole church band, plus times 10, is going down, led by the priest, outside the water gate to the pool of Siloam. If you've been to Israel, you know that's not that far. The priest has two golden pitchers. One is for wine, and with the other, he fills it with water from the pool. And as the flutes continue to play, a choir of Israelites is singing Psalm 118. Remember, this is the Israelites' prayer book, the hymn book for Israel. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. So the whole procession procession heads back to the temple as the trumpet sounds. The priest approaches the altar where two beautiful basins are waiting. He pours wine into one basin, okay, and he offers that as a drink offering to the Lord. You may have read about that in the scriptures. And he pours water from the pool of Siloam into the other. So you have to imagine all the people of Israel are watching. And he's pouring water from the pool into that basin in the temple. And that's when Jesus says, I am the water. If you drink from me, you will never thirst. You can have the water of life. Maybe before you thought that was a non sequitur. We all know that verse, but we don't know it against the background of this water pouring ceremony. He was sort of this lone rabbi that was part of a huge crowd during the ceremony, and that's when those words rang out. And I think, we sort of take water for granted right now, especially today. It was pouring as I was driving here. That doesn't often happen in Israel. They're praying for rain, right? That water was a precious commodity. It still is. And this ceremony was to thank God for his provision and his bounty and ask him to provide more rain for crops in the coming year. And there was a real frenzy of messianic expectation surrounding this ceremony. So the people were very much aware of their dependence on God for the rains that were so vital for the preservation of life. And it's no wonder that the prophets came to see rain as a symbol of God's salvation and the work of his Holy Spirit. Throughout scripture and rabbinic commentary, water is connected with messianic hope and salvation and the outpouring of God's work and his Spirit. Remember, let's go to the next slide. With joy, you shall drink from the well of salvation. This was the prophet Isaiah speaking to us. It's no wonder that Jesus chose that particular day to stand in the temple and to invite all who were thirsty to come to him. He was saying that all the prophet and feast longed for was found in him. He was the answer. I am the one who fulfills the hope of Sukkot. I am the end of your longing. And let's look at the next slide. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Does this scripture make more sense to you now against the backdrop of this feast? Let's look at the next slide. Isaiah, the prophet, this is the other major symbol of this feast. We have water and we have light. Isaiah said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that brings us to the second symbol that Jesus uses to point to himself. So throughout scripture, once again, and rabbinic commentary, light is connected with messianic hope. Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. In Luke 2, we read this for Christmas. Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and said, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Let's look at the next slide. At the end of the first day of the feast, the temple was gloriously illuminated. It may be hard for you to picture this now, but remember, in the first century, there was no electricity. It was a dark city, and the temple was sitting on a hill. And this ceremony was the lighting ceremony in the court of the women. And so everybody would be seeing it. That's why we're supposed to be a city set on a hill. Giant candelabras illuminated the court of the women. And each of the four golden candelabras was said to be about 10 feet tall. So this is really sad. They were big, tall candelabras. And each candelabra had four branches. And at the top of every branch was a huge bowl. Still, if you go to Israel near the wall, the only part of the temple, the outer court of the temple that's standing, for Hanukkah, they have big bowls of oil. And the oil is lit to have these giant flames. So maybe you can get a modern-day picture of what that looks like. four young men bearing 10-gallon pitchers of oil would climb ladders to fill the golden bowls on each candelabra, and then the oil in those bowls was ignited. So this was not just a sad little candle flame, but everyone could see that large light coming out from the court of the women. This was a big ceremony and a very visual ceremony. So maybe what Jesus said during this candle lighting ceremony will be clearer to you. So remember, the temple was on a hill, right? So everybody's seeing this, and still we're hearing all this music, the Levitical choir, the worship is playing. There's a real expectation. It's a real joyousness. It's a celebration. And the light was to remind the people of God's Shekinah, his presence, his glory, and how that had once filled his temple. But in the person of Jesus, God's glory was again in the temple. Look at the next slide. He used this celebration to announce that fact. He was teaching in the court of the women just after the feast, perhaps even standing right next to the candelabras, when he declared to all who were gathered there, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Claiming to be the light of the world is not a claim to just be a guru or a wise man or a good teacher. He was claiming to be the very glory of God, the presence of God himself, the Shekinah that they were longing for, the one who actually was the pillar of fire in the desert. Look at the next slide. The calendar God gave to Israel is a prophetic calendar, and I believe it's significant that Sukkot is the festival of last fruits because it commemorates the final ingathering of the harvest. Let's look at the next slide. The prophet Zechariah says that when wars cease and God's kingdom is established, there will be a joyous celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So great is the significance of this festival of rejoicing that God enjoins it in celebration of all the nations of the world. So it's not just Jewish people who are going to be celebrating this, it's going to be all the nations of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles points us forward to that great promise for the future described by John in the book of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death," hallelujah, "there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." This is when the whole world becomes God's sukkah booth. Yes, he tabernacled with us. The word became flesh. We've become his sukkah booth. He tabernacles in us, and his light shines out through the temporary nature of these dwellings. But there will come a time when the world will be his permanent dwelling place. And in that future festival, the Lord of all creation joins in celebrating with his redeemed creation. When God tabernacles amongst us, then comes real and eternal rejoicing, the kind that lasts forever and ever. Amen? So just remember when you're reading Leviticus 23 and you're thinking about the festivals, God has redeemed us through his sinless life, that he rose again from the dead, that we have been regenerated in him, that when we repent, we're reconciled to God, and then we can rejoice in him. And I'm going to give you one more R before we pray today. Remember to reach out to others who need this message of redemption. Now, when I lived in Israel, it was actually before I met my husband. It was 1987 to 1988, and I was teaching in Tiberias, and I was in housing, government housing, on the 11th floor, and I was looking out right over the Sea of Galilee. And it was usually at least 40 degrees in Tiberias. It was really hot. And I used to want to say, "Oh, I wish I could just jump out this window and jump right into the Sea of Galilee," and thought, where is all this beautiful, clear, cold, refreshing water coming from? Well, we know it's coming from the north, from Mount Hermon and Lebanon. And all that clear, refreshing water has an outlet through the Jordan River that runs all the way through Israel down to the south, where it ends up in the Dead Sea. And what happens there is that all this clear, beautiful, refreshing water becomes stagnant and stinky and poisonous and unable to sustain life. And I thought, what a picture for us as believers. We have received these streams of living water from the Spirit of God. It's His gift to us. But if we don't let that flow from our lives to others, we're the ones who are going to become stinky and stagnant and unable to sustain life. So let's just be like the Sea of Galilee, and let's give what we have so freely received to others. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu B'Shamayim, our Heavenly Father and King, we come into your presence just rejoicing that you have chosen to dwell with us and that you dwell in us and you will return to dwell amongst us. Lord, we are so thankful that you have redeemed us. And I pray that as we have so freely received this gift of redemption and rejoice in it, that we would remember to freely share it with others. And we'll give you the praise that's due your name. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, we pray. Amen.
Would you thank Laura? Well, thanks so much for being here this morning. Stay for coffee if you can. Go to the back, check out some of the resources. I don't know. I hope you enjoyed that. I eat this stuff up. It just makes the word come alive. And thanks for the challenge this morning. May you take that and live that this week. Lord bless you as you go.
With the song, worship and praise Him, the Lord. Ahead, when every heart confesses your name, we're pressing on towards that day. We're never gonna stop. We're never gonna stop. Letting go of every mistake, throwing off the chains of restraint. All that will remain, a passion for your name, burning. We run this race, we're never gonna stop. We're never gonna stop. We are running, chasing after all that you are. We are running, cause all that you are is all that
grace. We're taking up that cross no matter what.